The ancient Chinese built levees to raise the banks of the Huang He River, thinking that the confined river then by the banks would deepen the channel for the maximum flow of water. But the result, however, was a raising of the riverbed as well, because the sediment that previously was distributed over the entire floodplain was now confined to a smaller area, the same amount built up, so that over a period of 4,000 years, the level of the river rose as high as 50 feet above the surrounding countryside. And in 1887, one of the worst floods in recorded history occurred when the Huang He broke through its levees, killing more than 1 million people. The world's most advanced flood control measures, failed to contain the great flood of 5 years ago this week. Saw on the news last night stories of where Southwest Trafficway was underwater, and some of you were in Parkville yesterday for the festivities, and more than half of the downtown area of Parkville was covered, even though we have the most advanced flood control techniques in the world here. You'll remember that those record spring rains flooded the Mississippi and the Missouri rivers and the tributaries. So by the end of July, there were 8 million acres that were inundated. They inflicted major damage on levees and dams and floodways, and 12 million acres of cropland eventually, about $12 billion in damage. And at its height, the Missouri River here was 50 feet above its banks. For those of you like myself who weren't here but can see the evidence of that in several places. But as bad as those floods were, none of those compare, of course, to the world's all-time greatest disaster, the worldwide flood in Noah's time. But the Bible doesn't tell us that for historical purposes, of course. The New Testament says in Romans 15:4, whatever was written in earlier times, like the story of the flood, was written for our instruction, for those who would come afterward. And what does God intend for us to learn from the passage before us, the chapters on the world's greatest flood? Well, I think one thing is this, that God has a reason for judging the entire earth. He's got a reason for that. The reason God sent the flood was, as chapter 6, verse 5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And just 6 verses later, down in verse 11, his reason for sending the flood is reiterated. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them in the earth. Well, if you were one of those generations that had been born shortly after the flood, you certainly would have gotten the point, wouldn't you? When the whole world is flooded, you get the idea, and you're going to change, right? You're going to do all you can do to avoid ever getting that kind of judgment again. You would change, wouldn't you? People would get the idea. Well, even after all that, God knew man had not changed. For after the flood, over in chapter 8 and verse 21, in the middle of that verse, he says, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's after the flood. And that is the effect of original sin that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. That is the inheritance of the guilt of Adam's sin and the inheritance of the influence of Adam's sin. That we not only inherit the guilt of actually doing what Adam did, but we inherit the influence that permeates us and causes us to sin as well. And when sin entered the human race, it so polluted the species that, back to chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that, this is an amazing sentence, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's not only true for Adam and for Cain that we talked about last week. That's true for you, and that's true for me as well. And the failure to understand this verse has led to all kinds of erroneous theology. Think of it again. Look at what it says in verse 5. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. Isn't that an amazing statement? In the deepest part of man, in his heart, there is only evil continually, it says. There's no break so that, well, you've got good some of the time, followed by evil, and then followed by good again for short periods perhaps, but it's the evil, it says, is continual. That from start to finish, it's continual. Neither is there a time where at any given moment, part of it is good and part of it is evil, for it says it's only evil continually. Meaning that some measure of evil is always in all parts of every intent and every thought. You take some pure water, Evian water or something like that, this purified water, and you put one drop of black leaded paint in it. One drop of completely pure water. How many of us want to drink that? It's not pure anymore, is it? It may be like Garrison Keillor calls, what is the flower there, but that it's pure mostly. Stuff that's made by the Norwegian bachelor farmers, you know, what is it? Anyway, that it's pure mostly. Well, you know, it's pure or it's not pure, right? And that's what the Bible says about us, that the every intent of our hearts, thought of our hearts, is only evil continually. So just as any mixture of that black lead paint in pure water means it's no longer pure, so any mixture of evil into that which we call good means it's no longer good. See the point? It's either pure or it's not. And if there's any evil at all, and even those things we call good, in God's eyes, in the eyes of a holy and pure God, it is no longer good. It's evil. So that's why he can say that the thoughts, every intent of the thoughts of our heart is only evil. Because no matter how good, how much good is there, there's enough evil in it, it's no longer pure from God's side. Furthermore, it's not just our thoughts that are only evil continually, it's even the intent. Look at that. It's even the intent or the motives of the thoughts that are only evil continually. That even in the intents, the motives of our thoughts, there is a measure of sin in there. And worse than that, I mean, it just keeps getting worse. Every intent of the thoughts of our heart is only evil continually. If I made that up, I mean, you'd say, you know, how pessimistic can a guy be? And you know, what's wrong with you? Don't you know any good people? Have you never had any good thoughts? But that's exactly what it says. It just piles it up to make it clear. This is really what theologians call total depravity, meaning that we are polluted by sin through and through. The totality of us, in other words, is depraved. The totality, every part of us, there's no part of us that is not affected by sin. Now, many would say, well, that's generally true except maybe for the will. Somehow the will is suspended out here and it's not affected by sin, and so it can objectively and unbiasedly choose good or evil. No, the Bible says that every intent of the thoughts of our heart is only evil continually. Through and through, we're affected by sin. A lot of people have hard time believing this. They believe that there are times when they and others have had good thoughts, good words, good deeds that are prompted by good thoughts, unselfish things you do for your children, that you do for people in need, or surely we have some good thoughts. All right, let's say that most of them have some mixture of evil or bad, but surely some of our thoughts are good, some of our words are good. I mean, some of our thoughts are this: I love you, Lord. I mean, how pure can you be? How good can that be? And if I really mean it, if that's the intent of my thoughts, how can that be only evil continually? If that reveals a misunderstanding of our own hearts. Our hearts lead us to believe that they are better than they really are. That's exactly what the Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than what? All else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? You can't understand your own heart because it is so deceitful. It's more deceitful than if we could break it apart like that, your mind. It's more deceitful than your stomach. It's more deceitful than anything else about you is your own heart, meaning our evaluation of our own motives It's more deceitful than anything else. So that those things we say, well, sure, these are good thoughts. Sure, these are good motives. Sure, these are good deeds. Our heart misleads us in that understanding. Those good things that we say and do are not good at all, but merely they're not as evil as the things we call evil. You know, sort of a continuum here. These are good things. These are the unselfish things I do for my children, the good thoughts I have about God. And these are things, yes, I sin. These are evil things over here. And so, got this. These are on one side, these are on the other. No, the Bible says that even those things we call good things, they are evil. They're just not as evil as the things that we call evil. Or, to put it in a common way, our good deeds, our good thoughts, are just the lesser of two evils. It's only evil continually. And those things that we humanly call good, and the Bible would even say has some elements of goodness in it, those are just the lesser of two evils when we're looking at it through the lens of this verse. The Bible puts it this way in Isaiah 64:6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are as a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." It says there that all of us are like that. For all of us, we are like one who is unclean. How is that? Because, as it says here, our, what kind of deeds? Our righteous deeds. Not the sinful things that are making us unclean, but it says our righteous deeds make us unclean. In the sight of a God who is so clean and pure and holy, by comparison, our best and righteous thoughts and words and deeds and intents and motives, our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Now these are things, these are deeds and words and so forth. The Bible calls righteous to say, "I love you, Lord." That's right. That's good. It's what we ought to do. To obey God, as Noah did here. God said, "Build the ark." He built the ark. That obedience was a righteous deed. But even in that, there was sin for Noah. Even in our "I love you, Lords," it's pure mostly. It's not completely pure. Our heart deceives us as to how pure that really is. Should we do it? Yes! That's obedience. That's what we ought to do. That's what we're called to do. But even our righteous deeds have that drop of the black leaded paint in them. Maybe a spoonful, or maybe a lot more. We never say anything or do anything or think anything that is sin-free, is the point. Those of you who have been here many times, heard me say it before, probably tired of it, but the old illustration is someone has said if sin were blue, everything we said or did or thought would be some shade of blue. Some would be a very transparent light blue. Some would be a dark blue. Some would be as dark as Dave's jacket there. And some would be as light as Mrs. Terrell's denim here. But it would all be some shade of blue. Even our righteous deeds, the Bible says, have a mixture in them of that which is not pure. When we do these unselfish deeds, there's a sin in there we don't detect necessarily. You do some unselfish deed for your child. You may do it with it or some other person. You may do it with at least some degree of a desire to be noticed doing it. Maybe just a bit. Maybe you can't even detect it, but some measure of that. Or with at least some measure of hypocrisy. You do it, but you don't really want to do it. To some degree, you don't really do it with all your heart. You'd rather not have to do it. You're willing to do it. You're very willing to do it. You're enthusiastic about doing it. But there's a part of you that really would rather just veg out somewhere or take a nap. Or there's at least some minimal amount of self-satisfaction. You do it because you enjoy doing it to some degree. Or you do it to at least some extent because you couldn't live with yourself if you didn't do it. If I didn't do this for my child, I couldn't live with myself. That's why you do it. To at least some degree, that's why you do it. So the Bible says even our best deeds, our righteous deeds, it's only evil continually. And the point of all that is, just like these people in chapter 6 and verse 5, everything we do deserves the judgment of God. And nothing we do is sin-free. We're no different than these people is the point. We look at these people before the flood and think, what a rotten bunch. But we're no different. And if they deserved judgment, the world today deserves judgment. Every intent of the thoughts of our hearts to some degree, tinged by that, so that we can say they're only evil continually. Jonathan Edwards, that great pastor, preacher of the 1700s, said, "My wickedness, as I am in myself, has long appeared to me to be perfectly ineffable. Can't even understand the greatness of it. And swallowing up all thought and imagination, like an infinite deluge, or mountains over my head." And here's the good part. "I know not how to express better what my sins appear to me than by heaping infinite upon infinite, and multiplying infinite by infinite. Very often, for these many years, these expressions are in my mind and in my mouth. Infinite upon infinite, infinite upon infinite. When I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell." See, we can't go 1 second without sin. In fact, I've actually heard someone say this. "Can you go 1 second without sin?" Well, sure you can. If you can go one, you can go two. If you can go two, you can go five. If you can go five, you can go a minute without sin. If you can go 1 minute, you can go 5 minutes without sin. And it leads to a sinless perfectionism, and the logic of that is true, but as I said, the failure to understand chapter 6, verse 5 is at the root of a lot of erroneous theology, that we can't go 1 second without sin because even our righteous deeds are as filthy garments, the Bible says. We can't think one thought without sin against God, even our thoughts of love for God. And it's not necessarily because of the thought or because of the word that it's a sin. It is right, it's obedience to say, "I love you, Lord." But the problem is the factory that produces it. As John Calvin, I believe, that said, our hearts are just sin factories, idol factories. That's the problem. And that's the reason why God still has a reason to judge the entire world. Well, a second thing out of this narrative about the flood is this. God has a remnant he spares from judgment. The amazing thing is not so much that God would destroy a world filled with a people that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. The amazing thing is that he spared anybody in a world like that. Though everyone deserved wrath, God showed favor to Noah, as chapter 6, verse 8 says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And the reason is, look at the next verse, verse 9. "Because of God's grace toward Noah," it says, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God." Now, don't misunderstand, Noah wasn't perfect. Noah wasn't sinless. He wasn't an exception to total depravity. He wasn't an exception to inheriting the sin of Adam. But the verse tells us he was blameless. Do you know the difference between being sinless and blameless? Noah was not sinless, but he was blameless. That's because God did with Noah what he does with people today who come to God through faith in Christ. He sees us through Christ, and the filter of Christ, as he looks at us through the filter of Christ, that filter removes all blame. It doesn't remove the fact that that person sins. He's not sinless, but he is seen as blameless. Another way of putting it is God declares that person righteous. The Bible tells us this about Noah. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah, says here in 11:7, related to God by faith. A faith that, like Abel, when he presented the sacrifice, he obeyed God too. In reverence, he prepared an ark. God said, "Build the ark." He built the ark. But that obedience is not what made him blameless. Because he's still a sinful man. Some obedience, a lot of sin. But that is not what established him as a righteous man or as a blameless man. It was because he related to God through faith. And we don't have time to develop the Old Testament concept, New Testament concept of faith, and that essentially it's they looked ahead to faith in Christ, we look back to faith in Christ, but it was the same kind of faith. Just let me say it that way. Faith in God, his confidence before God, was not in himself or his obedience of building the ark. Noah's confidence before God was in God. As he looked to God, I'm trying to explain his faith in God. He did not say, "I'm a righteous man," or "I'm a blameless man, because I've built this ark." or because I've worked harder to obey God than anyone else. His confidence before God was not in looking to himself or looking at what he had done or comparing himself to other people. His confidence before God was in God. God, my only hope is in you. I'm going to be judged by as the rest of the world unless you save me. You're holy, I'm not. You're righteous, I'm not. I'm sinful, you're not. And Lord, you're my only hope. And that's the way he related to God. So his confidence before God was not the fact I'm the only one that listened and I'm building the ark and everybody else isn't. His confidence before God was in God. And as a result of that, he wholeheartedly obeyed. The obedience was a result of his faith. His righteousness was not established by his obedience. It was the fruit of his faith. So he was not sinless. He was blameless. And he was blameless because he related to God. His confidence before God was in God. And God declared him righteous. Noah looked to God to make Noah right with God. See that? I got to be right with God. What do? I build this ark. That won't do it. I'll try to cut back on my sin. That won't do it. You don't look to yourself or what you do to be right with God. Noah looked to God for Noah to be right with God. That is coming to God in faith. That's why Noah was blameless. Although Noah sinned, and he sinned in such a way that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, God removed Noah's blame. God no longer blamed Noah for his sin. Rather, he declared him to be righteous. That doesn't mean he didn't hold him responsible or accountable. It was Noah's fault if Noah sinned. But God no longer held him as blameworthy, but he declared him righteous. He wasn't sinless, but he was blameless. And it was Noah and his family God preserved as this remnant from judgment. God always has, and he always will have. A remnant of people who are willing to stand alone for him. In this case, Genesis chapter 7, verse 1 tells us, "Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." This wouldn't be the last time that God's remnant will be down to a very few. There'd be stories throughout the Old Testament we could point out where the remnant was down to very few people, one person almost. But no matter how bad things become, God will never cease to have his work. God has lit a fire in this world and it will never go out. No matter what happens, the darkness of sin can never overcome it. The depression of the world's economy can never bankrupt it. The collapse of the government can never disperse the work of God. The persecution of an enemy can never abolish it. The horrors of war can never kill it. No panic in society can ever stop the work of God. He will always have a people. He will always have a church. He will always have a work. And he will always accomplish through his people. No matter how well organized or how dispersed, no matter how prosperous in the world's eyes or not, he will always have a people and he will always do everything he wants to do through them. Third thing from this passage. God has shut his people into his secure mercy and has shut unbelievers out to his severe judgment. We read in chapter 7, verse 16, that after Noah and his family entered the ark, entered the door, it says, "The Lord closed it behind him." Never a disaster like this in the history of the world. I don't know when the comet or meteor, whatever it was, that hit the world, killed the dinosaur, you know, all that stuff. I don't know what happened then. I don't know about tidal waves are greater than all the combined effects of all the El Ninos that have ever come down the pike. Nothing compared to this kind of disaster. And yet, once God shut them in, they were safe. You've probably seen movies or models and documentaries or things like this, the ark and how this thing bobs all over the place. And, you know, it's waters over Mount Everest. And it's bobbing around and you think, I don't know if it's going to make it, you know, if it's going to turn over or whatever. But the greatest disaster in history of the world, in God, once he shut them in, he kept them safe until they emerged in the new world. And when God shuts us into Christ, who we're going to see in a moment, is the ark. The ark prefigures Christ. When God shuts us in, we are secure in His mercy. He didn't allow anything to sink that ark. He designed it. He superintended the construction of it. He is the one who held in His hands all the elements that rained down on it, that boiled up underneath it, that crashed against the side of it. He held in His hand all of those things. And in the same way, nothing from the world or our flesh or the devil will ever be able to sink us or take us from Christ when God shuts us in. Jesus said of Himself, I am the, what? The door. And once we enter through Christ, God shuts the door into His secure mercy. And He will protect us and preserve us there until we emerge in a new world, a new heaven and a new earth that converge together. But those in Noah's day who did not believe the message were shut out. And once they were shut out, they had no hope. These people had been preached to. They had been prayed for. They had seen God's man and associated with Him in the work of God. But they had no faith. They had no obedience. No eye for the future that God revealed. No fear of God. No concern for the wrath to come. And once the door was shut, they had no hope. I remember as a child, it's probably still a movie that's out there on video or something somewhere. A movie called The Bible or one of these. I don't remember what it was, but I do remember the door is shut and it starts to rain. And it starts to rain hard. And people begin running to this ark and they're pounding on the door and crying out for Noah, please open the door. And the flash flood waters begin to come and dash them against the side of it and against the trees and the rocks, and they're screaming. You hear their cries and they're pleading, Noah, please let us in. We believe now, open the door. But it was too late. They had no hope. They were shut out. And that's just the way it is today. That those who reject the offer of God's mercy while there's still time will find themselves someday shut out of heaven, shut out of mercy, and shut up to God's judgment. Another truth I think we need to emphasize from the story of the flood is this, that God has the power and the willingness to judge the entire earth. The power and the willingness. Look at the display of His power in chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus He blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. God is a God of infinite love, but not of unending patience. The story of the flood destroys this concept that God is only a God of love. He is a God of love, of infinite love, beyond, I think, what any of us can possibly conceive. But the God of love is also a God of other things. The Bible reveals that He is a God of wrath. And for many people, this God who is only a God of love would never judge people, especially most people. He might judge a Hitler, but He wouldn't judge most people. Look at what He did in this passage. Everyone in the world except eight. That ought to bring about a biblical kind of fear of God. On this particular day, He was willing to destroy almost everyone and every living thing on the earth. It wasn't out of control. It wasn't like, blood. The water got a little higher than I planned. It's going to do more damage than I thought. It's going to kill more people than I intended. I just wanted to teach Him a lesson. It was His intention to destroy every person in the world. But eight, the Bible says in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, that God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, preacher of righteousness, with seven others when He brought about a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And He is not unwilling to do that again. You know, we think, well, that was way back, or the early days of the Old Testament. This is New Testament times. God is not like that anymore. He wouldn't be willing to do that. Well, He's not only willing, He's promised He's going to do it again. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, we're told the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Have you seen these pictures that they sent back from Mars? It was, in fact, a year ago yesterday they first saw them. But I saw recently, just a day or two ago, on television, on the news, that showed some pictures there from Mars, and some of the last ones they showed. And I pointed out to Kevin, I said, look at that. It was amazing how clear. And it reminded me of the old things from the moon landing. People said, well, they didn't really go to the moon. They just went out to Nevada and, you know, filmed stuff out there with bad cameras and stuff and made it look that way. It looked like Earth. I mean, it was a blue sky, and it looked like our landscape, but it was just desert and rocks. Desert and rock. I pointed out to Kathy how clear it was. That was what's so remarkable. I thought, you know, we live 15 minutes from downtown. I can't even get Channel 19 from Kansas City very clear. And here they got Mars, you know, clear as a bell. But it was desolation. It was, as far as you could see, nothing but sand and rocks. Can you envision that the place where you live is someday going to look perhaps just like that or worse? That the place where you're sitting this moment someday will look like that or worse? Every sports stadium in the world is someday going to be just like that. Every mall is going to look someday just like that. Every government building, every place you've ever seen, every place you've ever been, someday will just be nothing but sand and rocks, just like the landscape of Mars. Desolation, as far as you can see, maybe much worse than that. I don't know. That this picture of desolation, that every home, the place of every skyscraper where it sits, every highway you drive on, every lake, every ocean, as desolate as a place of nothing but sand and rocks. No life, no evidence of man ever being there. Thought about that? I mean, we can dig up things and find, you know, things that, well, people used to live here, their footprints that they find ossified or something like that. But there will be no evidence that man was ever on this earth. Man's Tower of Babel will be completely destroyed. Remember, God owes us nothing. He doesn't owe us life or health or safety. He doesn't owe you the next meal. He doesn't owe you another breath, another sunrise, another mercy. God is love, and more love than we can imagine. But don't let that truth cause you to miss this one. God has wrath as well as love. He had the willingness to destroy the whole earth once, and He is not unwilling to do that again. One other thing here, note that the next worldwide destruction will not be by water. Just a word on this, that God has promised never to send another flood to destroy the earth. That's the promise of chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered them offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Pay attention to those last words, as I have done. That is, God would not destroy every living thing again as He did at that time by water. But He clarifies this promise in the covenant He made with Noah and all flesh in chapter 9, verse 17. Pick it up there in verse 11. I establish my covenant with you. And all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between you and me and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. That's including you. I set my bow, rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. You know, it makes me angry. Homosexuals and other groups have stolen the rainbow as a symbol, but we don't have to be afraid of the symbol of the rainbow. It's a symbol, you know, somebody said, you know what that's a symbol of? You know what you're displaying there? Yeah, the sign of God's covenant with Noah. That's what I'm displaying. I'll remember my covenant, verse 15, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now, how does this relate to Jesus Christ? I've spoken of it somewhat, but how does Genesis chapter 6 through 9 relate to Jesus Christ? We are Christians, after all. We are New Covenant, New Testament people, after all. Two things. First, Jesus Christ's return will be just like the days of Noah. That's what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 24, if you want to look at that. Just a couple of verses in Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 39. Jesus himself says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." Jesus says, his second coming will be just like these days. In other words, life seemed normal when suddenly judgment came upon them. In the same way, Jesus says, just as they were doing here, Noah's building the ark, they're going about regular life. They're eating and drinking. They're marrying, and then they give their children in marriage. He said, that's exactly what it's going to be when I come. Because suddenly those people were unexpectedly hit with judgment. And in the same way, when the Lord returns, it's going to be normal life for people. And all of a sudden, the Lord is here. It's over. And it's judgment. And the only warnings will be the same as in Noah's day, the preaching of the Word of God. Second, how does this relate to Christ? Jesus Christ is the ark into which we must go to be saved from the flood of God's wrath. You've already heard of God's promise here to destroy the world a second time. As with the first destruction of the world, God has prepared an ark. And all who were in that first ark, all and only those, were once saved. And in the same way, the deliverance from God's wrath the second time is through the ark who is Christ. Listen to how the Apostle Paul speaks in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9 about being in Christ. In the same way Noah was in the ark, he talks about being in Christ. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Every place in the world, but one place, a place ordained by God, was destroyed. And in the same way, in the final flood of the wrath of God, there will be only one place not destroyed, and that is Christ and those in Christ. Nothing outside of the ark spared in judgment. Are you in the ark? Are you in the ark? How do I get in the ark? Well, what Paul said. He said, "I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, not by keeping enough of the law to impress God." And so he says, you've done enough, you're righteous. But he says, "that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." The righteousness is not something I establish. If I am working hard enough, do the right things, obey well enough with enough motives, I establish righteousness before God. He says, no, that's not it. It's a righteousness that comes from God. God must give me righteousness. He must declare me righteous. And that happens only if I look to Christ, who was my substitute. A substitute on the cross and a substitute in His life. He died for me. He lived for me. On the cross, He established righteousness by taking my death. I deserve wrath. He was my substitute. God gave Him wrath to give me life. And Jesus was my substitute when He lived because He obeyed the law. And He deserved blessing. He earned eternal life. Do this and you will live, the law says. Jesus did it. Eternal life is His. And He was our substitute by doing that for us too. And we are given that. With all your heart, you hope for and believe in the life and death of Jesus to cover your guilt and to earn eternal life for you. Is salvation, is eternal life by works? No, Jim says no. I say he's wrong. Yes, it is by works, but not by yours. Yeah, right. Great question. Yes, it's by works, but not by yours, by the works of Christ. His life and His death, not just His death. He didn't just die for you. He lived for you. He could have died for you in one day, but He had to live 33 years to establish righteousness, to earn eternal life. And so He was our substitute in life as well as in death. It is by works, but not by yours. Someone had to work for it. Jesus alone could do that. And we believe that He took our place in life and death. And by looking to Him and what He has done, righteousness is given from God, not earned by us, but is from God. Are you in the ark? Are you in Christ? The coming flood of God's wrath is as inescapable as Noah's flood. Unless you come into the ark which is in Christ, which is Christ. Are you in the ark? 1 million Chinese thought they were safe from the waters of that river because of the levee, but they were wrong. A lot of people in Missouri thought they were safe, thought the river would never rise 50 feet above the banks and destroy it like it did, but it did. And most of the people who died in that flood were warned. They knew that it was coming, but they didn't listen. And the coming wrath of God is just as inescapable as the flood in Noah's day. Where do you go when the water is over Mount Everest? Where do you go when the flood of God's wrath covers the whole world? Of the entire world in Noah's day, all but 8 are in hell today. If only they had listened to the preaching that they heard. If only they'd been willing to climb into the ark when the door was open. The ark God provided. It's not too late for you to get into the ark. The door is open. Until you get in, you can expect nothing but the wrath of God, but there is safety and mercy and peace and life in the ark, and the door is still open. Will you come? Will you come? The door is open. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what an awesome God you are. You open the heavens and the world is flooded. You build an ark and those who come are saved. Thank you for the great ark and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This day, O Lord, I pray, you would open a door in hearts. Hearts that have long been closed. Or that, Lord, you would cause them to see Christ as never before. That you would make Jesus irresistible to people today. That they would run to Christ. And then, in the eyes of faith, they would look to Christ and, as it were, wrap their arms around Christ and trust in Christ alone, not a righteousness of their own, but in His righteousness. Oh Lord, make us thankful for Christ. Just love Christ. I pray that everyone here will run to the door, come into the ark, which is Christ. Pray in His name and for your glory. Amen.